The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Omniscient, any more than I am infallible, and if I don't know the answer, I shall say I don't know the answer. You will have to settle for that and have another speaker next time. When one speaks on the Holy Spirit, it's predictable that some things will happen. One thing that is predictable is that one will be asked questions about the second blessing and the charismatic movement. Here they are. A whole set of them. First of all, six that have to do with receiving the Holy Spirit or being baptized in the Spirit at some point subsequent to conversion. I'll read them. You'll probably recognize your own question then, you who have asked about this. I am besieged with a charismatic talk of baptism with the Holy Spirit. What is your opinion of this? Is there a second blessing? Someone else quotes John 20, verse 22. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they in fact receive the Holy Spirit, they being the disciples, and to what extent did they receive him? Again, I would like your opinion, that's my opinion, of teaching on the infilling of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. Again, baptism in the Holy Spirit, what is it? Must you speak in tongues? Same question, really. How do you account for the transformation of life that seems to be apparent in those who claim to have received the second blessing of baptism in the Spirit? Do I consider the gift of tongues today as an authentic gift? Well, let us start with the passage with which we started this morning, the second chapter of Acts. The disciples' experience undoubtedly was a two-stage experience. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit subsequent to their conversion. They were believers in Jesus, you see, before he left them, and they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost subsequent to coming to faith. Question, does that constitute a model, a God-given model, for the experience of the rest of us? Why, no. Because we come to faith in the dispensation in which the Holy Spirit is given to fulfill all that Jesus promised in John 14 through 16. From the moment that we become Christians, the Holy Spirit is with us and in us to fulfill precisely that ministry to us, to maintain us in the knowledge of Jesus as our Savior and Lord, to maintain us in the assurance of knowing that we are His. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, said Paul in Romans 8, 16, or is it 15? And there's no part of the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry which does not begin, in principle at any rate, in our lives, from the moment that we're born again. The disciples' experience was a two-stage affair because they lived at the overlap of the two dispensations. They were converted right at the end of the order of things which we call the Old Covenant, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Indeed, their receiving of the Holy Spirit was the drawing of the curtain, or the raising of the curtain, so to speak, on the Spirit's new covenant ministry. So when people say, ought Christians not to seek and find Spirit baptism as the disciples did in the second chapter of Acts, I reply, no, because we are born again under the new covenant, and the Spirit is in us already to fulfill to us the fullness of his ministry. That is not to say that there may not be times, not just once, but perhaps many times, when you and I, as born-again believers, do unwittingly backslide and suddenly wake up to the fact that we've slept and we've got to get on track with the Lord again. That may call for some serious repenting and confessing and renewal of our commitment. That will be the end of our quenching of the Spirit, and so close a chapter in our lives. And it may be that God will, I say it may be because it's happened actually in the lives of many, it may be that God will quite strikingly enrich our sense of commitment and single-hearted devotion and joy in the Lord Jesus through that, or at the moment of that renunciation of sin and that new consecration. If he does, it will feel, or you will easily be prevailed on to think that it feels, just as the Pentecost experience must have felt for the disciples. Your heart full of joy in the Lord, your sense of the Lord's closeness and love very strong, and so on. But the principle that is working there is not that we all of us have to have an experience like the disciples in Acts 2. The principle working there is that God has promised in Jeremiah, where is it, 49, I think, you shall find me when you seek me with all your hearts. Whenever the Lord's people turn to him and seek him with more of their heart, or shall I say, with all of their heart, in a situation where previously they'd been seeking him with little or none of their heart, where everything had gone formal and spiritually they had gone flat. Well, under those circumstances, God fulfills his word. He is found by them and visits their souls as they return, and visits their souls with new joy and encouragement and a new sense of his love. They return to him, and he returns to them. Now, many Christians have had experiences of that kind, nothing to do with Spirit baptism, simply that the Lord fulfilled his word to those who had slept and then once again seek him with all their hearts. As for tongues, I did describe the tongues on the day of Pentecost as trimmings, and I stick to that, as I don't think that in general the disciples' experience on the day of Pentecost is told us as a model for ours. So in particular, I don't see any intrinsic connection between glossolalia, that's the technical word for speaking in tongues, and Spirit baptism. I say this with some knowledge of the psychological realities of glossolalia. The matter has been studied by competent linguists, books have been written, and there's really no secret about it now, however mysterious a matter it was until the books began, the academic books, the scientific books about it began to be written some 10 years ago. In glossolalia, the vocal cords run free without conscious control. In that exercise of heart, or in that exercise of vocal cords too, what happens is, at least what happens for godly folk, is that the mood or spirit of devotion, the spirit of praise, prayer, intercession, love for the Lord, or whatever it was that was in their hearts before, does again and again come to be intensified. They are intensifying it by expressing it. If I may compare what some regard as a sublime thing with what others regard as, or perhaps the same people would regard as a ridiculous thing, it works in the same way that warbling in the bath or under the shower, or scat singing in the matter of Louis Armstrong or Ella Fitzgerald works. It's wordless, there's no intellectual content, but just by doing it, by making the noises, you are expressing and so intensifying your mood ordinarily of gaiety and high spirits. Well, the glossolalia seems to function as a spiritual counterpart to that. And God does seem to bless it to some people as a means of sustaining and intensifying devotional moods. But since it isn't a language, which the linguists have ascertained that it isn't, and since it isn't therefore the same thing as the gift of the languages of the people listening in the way that the gift of tongues in Acts 2 was, I don't see any warrant for connecting the modern sort of glossolalia with... let me put it the other way around. I see no warrant for connecting the idea that we ought to be going through the post-conversion experience that they went to in Acts 2 with the idea, the Pentecostal idea, that glossolalia of the modern sort will be a sign that it's happened, because glossolalia of the modern sort just isn't the sort of tongues that God gave by a real miracle on the day of Pentecost. So you see, the Pentecostal claim, it seems to me, is self-destructive, comes down in flames, because the Pentecostals themselves do not demand nor actually receive the gift of other languages which people around are able to recognize in connection with the post-conversion experience which they seek and program themselves for and do again and again testify to. No, this is a mistake. This whole line of reasoning, I think, is a mistake. One of the questions asks, how do I account for the transformation of life that seems to happen in those who claim to have received this second blessing, baptism of the Holy Spirit? I account for it by saying, these folk at a certain point in their lives sought the Lord more diligently and wholeheartedly than they'd ever sought him before, and according to his promise, he was found by them. He showed himself to them in love, he increased their assurance and their joy, and all of this had the effect of freeing them from inhibitions and inner restraints which they'd felt before, and now their lives are different. Any strong experience of the love of someone else who really does love you has a transforming effect all over, even on the human level. The young man of fiction who's been eaten up with uncertainty, and one day he finds, she loves me! And it makes him feel like $1 million. Well, when God convinces us that he loves us enough to have given his son specifically to save us, it does make you feel like $1 million. And it may come as a post-conversion realization, which will then be talked about as an experience, a second blessing experience. But it isn't for substance the second blessing experience of Acts 2 or anything like it. That's how I answer that question. And I've already said that I don't think that any post-conversion blessing has to be accompanied with modern-type glossolalia to be authentic. And I've said that I don't think that the Acts 2 experience is set forth as a model for us anyway. And my opinion about the infilling of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues is simply that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the quality of a holy life with freedom, freedom of spirit and speech to testify to Jesus, and overflowing love and care towards others whom you love for the Savior's sake. And whether or not tongues, modern type glossolalia accompanies this, seems to me to be quite an unimportant question. Certainly, it would be absurd to suggest that it can't happen, and a person can't be spirit-filled and wholly taken up, joyfully taken up with divine things, without tongues. That would really be a nonsense, because so many, you see, are filled with the Spirit in the way I describe, without ever thinking of tongues or receiving them or enjoying them or anything. Some of us have never spoken in tongues, Some of us are not glossolalics and don't feel free in spirit even to contemplate the possibility. I don't think that that bars us out from the blessing of God's Spirit in holiness and fruitfulness of witness. And I think that Christian history demonstrates that over and over. It's extraordinarily provincial, limited in outlook and knowledge, when Pentecostal and charismatic folk, of whom the world never heard, because they didn't exist until this century, turn around and say, in effect, nobody was ever filled with the Spirit before the first decade of the 20th century when we chaps came along. Baloney. One final question has to do here in this group has to do with John 20, verse 22. When Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Day evening, first of all, he said, "Peace be with you," and showed them his hands and his side, not, I think, to identify himself, for they knew who he was, but rather to remind them of what he had suffered in order to win peace for them, the peace he was now bringing to them in a much deeper sense than that everyday greeting, "Peace be with you," normally conveyed. "The peace of God is coming to you through me," says Jesus, "and I died on the cross to secure it for you. Now I bring it to you. Peace be with you." Then, we're told, the disciples were glad, as well they might be, when they saw the Lord, and immediately Jesus went on to say, "As my Father sent me, so I send you." And this was his solemn commissioning of them to carry on the ministry of preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, which he had started and had sustained during his 3 years of earthly ministry. "As my Father sent me to do that, so I send you." That is how I understand the words. It's obvious that Jesus didn't mean, "Now I send you to redeem the world the way that the Father sent me to redeem the world." That's impossible. No, what he's talking about is that element of his ministry that could be shared, namely the preaching. And he is handing on the torch at this point to the disciples. They are to go and, by God's grace, seek to win the world. Then, and now we get to the verse that's in question, when he said this, he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breathing is a gesture which reminds one of what the Greek term for spirit, pneuma, and before it the Hebrew term for spirit, ruach, really means in its dictionary sense. It's a word that signifies breath. Breath breathed out, as I think I said in the last address. And the Spirit of God is thought of, pictorially, therefore, as the out-breathed, what am I to say, the wind, the puff, the blowing of God, as when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake. God going forth in energy, giving energy that wasn't there before to produce effects that otherwise wouldn't have happened. You know, when the wind is blowing strong, effects do take place which wouldn't otherwise happen. Buildings get blown down, trees get flattened, leaves get whirled about. There's real power in the blowing of the wind. Well, Jesus makes this gesture. He breathed on them, thereby signifying that he is the one who gives the Spirit. He, the Spirit bearer, is also the Spirit giver. And then he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here some folk have supposed in these latter days that there must have been an actual reception of the Spirit in some dimension of his new covenant ministry at that moment, and there are folk around who say that was really the moment of their conversion. They weren't proper believers until this had happened. And there are other folk who say, well, this doesn't cancel Pentecost, but it was the beginning of something of which the Lord gave more at Pentecost, and so on. But it seems to me that in John's Gospel itself, there are clear barriers to that interpretation and clear pointers to a different interpretation, and I'll tell you what they are. In John 7, which you're supposed to have read before ever you get to chapter 20, verse 22, John had recorded words that Jesus spoke on the great day of one of the feasts, you remember. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, out of his inner man, as the scripture said, shall flow rivers of living water. Commented John. Now this is verse 39, by the way, of John 7. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit, literal Greek, was not yet. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. All our English versions render "was not yet" as "had not yet been given," and that really is the sense of it. But John's "was not yet" makes a point which "was not yet given" doesn't make, namely that the Spirit did exist at that time. He is, of course, the third person of the Godhead from eternity to eternity, but he didn't yet exist as the practitioner, the performer, the fulfiller of this role. That is, he didn't yet exist as the one who would bring to those who believe in Jesus, those who thirst and come to Jesus to drink, that constant supply of joy and power which flows from knowing that you're in fellowship with the glorified Jesus. The Spirit couldn't be in the world in that role yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He couldn't glorify Christ until Christ was back in his glory. That seems inescapable. The Spirit could not yet begin to fulfill this role, which Jesus is effectively predicting for him, until Jesus was glorified. In the same sense as the Spirit was not yet, I could say to you, King Charles III of England is not yet. He will be one day, but he is not yet. You see? He exists, no question about that, but he doesn't exist in his role as King of England, the role into which in due course he'll enter when Elizabeth's reign comes to an end. Well, keep that in mind as you move on through the rest of John's Gospel. This is the clue which John expects us to bring with us for the interpreting of chapter 20, verse 22. One more clue, however, must be noted before we get to our verse. Do you remember how in John 20 at the beginning, when Jesus encounters Mary at the tomb, he says to her in verse 17, "Don't hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending." That's the Greek present tense used, as it often is, for something that is just about to happen. "I am ascending," I am about to ascend, "to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." "I have not yet ascended," he said. The evening of that same day, he says to his disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathes on them. But still, he hasn't yet ascended. There are going to be a few more weeks, actually, of resurrection appearances before he ascends. So the Holy Spirit, in his new covenant role, could not have been given at the moment when Jesus breathed on them, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So what does one say? One says, I think, what most, if not all, the commentaries said until the opening of the 20th century, namely that this is an acted prophecy. The gesture of breathing on them is the action. It symbolizes, it signifies the receiving of the Spirit. The words, "receive the Holy Spirit," meaning receive him in his new covenant role and ministry, are a promise. Again, the words, the tense of the verb is present, and it's a promise of something that is very shortly going to happen. It's a promise that very shortly you will receive the Holy Spirit, and this gesture, this sign of my breathing on you, is the outward and visible guarantee of that fact. The same principle operates here as in the sacraments. Seeing is believing. The visible sign confirms the promise. And in this case, the promise, in this case, the Savior's words, "receive the Holy Spirit," should be understood as a promise, "you will," rather than as a command, take it now, as if it was a situation in which they could take it now. That's how I understand that verse, and the majority of expositors in Christendom are with me in understanding it that way. Postscript, if it's the language of Spirit baptism that concerns you, remember that Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. When? Well, on the occasion when we became part of the body of Christ. When was that? Well, it was the occasion of our coming to faith. I leave aside the question of believers' children, on which different people have different views. Just think in terms of adults. I'm speaking of adults now. The time of our being spirit baptized is the time when we come to faith. So even the language of spirit baptism is taken by Paul and applied to our entering into the life of God right at the beginning of our Christian life. And since Paul has done that, it's ceased to be biblically proper, theologically right, for people to take the language of spirit baptism and apply it to a post-conversion experience. In saying these things, I believe I have stolen and run away with the clothes, all the clothes, of the people who put forward this other view of a post-conversion second blessing. I've done this not out of malice, but because I do think they got hold of the wrong end of the stick scripturally. It's taken me rather a long time to say that, and I apologize, but it's the sort of thing which you have to explain fully, or you're not explaining it at all. I wonder now if we could move on to another question, or do any of the folk who asked any of this set of questions I was answering feel that they must ask supplementaries because something was grievously wrong with my answer, or inadequate about my answer? No? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that's it. We go on now to the next question. You have to speak now, you see, or else forever to hold your peace. Question, could Paul's thorn in the flesh be those around him? It's suggested that Judges 2:3 would be a helpful comparison verse for this suggestion. Numbers 2:3 refers to the way in which God left some at any rate, of the inhabitants of Canaan around in order to be a burden and a test to the Israelites who hadn't obeyed his original orders to make an absolutely clean sweep of them in the land. I'll read the words, Judges 2:3. Now, says God, I say I will not drive these indigenous Canaanites out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their God shall be a snare to you. I don't think myself that it's at all natural to interpret the phrase thorn in the flesh this way. Even if a verse which gives a thought parallel to that which is proposed can be found, as one can be found in this case, still, words and phrases in Scripture ought to be taken in their natural sense. And the only natural way of taking the phrase thorn in the flesh is of some painful physical disability. The thorn image is an image of something painful. If you've ever had a thorn in your flesh, you know that. And for Paul to use the word flesh is for Paul to express something about our personal being as creatures and perhaps as fallen creatures. Something painful in my personal being, then, is the only natural sense to attach to that phrase. The commentaries, I think, are about agreed on that. Every other sense is less natural, to the point of being very unnatural and unlikely. And this particular suggestion, I'm afraid, is among those which are less than natural. So the thorn in the flesh really was, I think, a physical disability of some kind. It might have been the eye trouble to which Paul makes reference in Galatians chapter 4. It might have been something else about which we don't know anything. Paul besought the Lord that it had be taken from him because, I suppose, besought the Lord because I suppose the Lord is the healer, and he sought for healing, Paul did, because, I suppose, he thought that his ministry was going to be ruined if the thorn in the flesh, this particular weakness, remained with him. I can't carry on as unfit as I am. To which the Lord's answer was, I make my strength perfect, Paul, in your weakness. The phrase, your weakness, incidentally, is another argument against construing the thorn in the flesh as having reference to opponents in the camp or around the corner. It's Paul's personal weakness that is being ministered to by the Lord Jesus, not Paul's difficult circumstances. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because of your physical disability, you don't think you'll be able to carry on as an apostle. I, Paul, am going to keep you going. Your ministry won't suffer, and it will be a marvel. And it will be more glorious to me and more fruitful, Paul, spiritually for you, to be living this way. So says Paul, most gladly then will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But of course, if you take that line, then you are unable to say, as some folk nowadays want to say, it is never the Lord's will that a Christian be physically disabled. Well, I talked a bit about that last night, and I won't go over all of that today. I think that that view is false. I think it's hurtful. I think that ministry based on it is invariably cruel, and I don't want anything to do with it, and I hope that you too could settle for not having anything to do with it. It's not scriptural, and it is destructive. Sometimes God does leave us with physical disabilities, and then he sanctifies them to his own glory and our spiritual enrichment. He has many ways of doing it. And some of them are wonderful to see. I speak as one who has seen them. I hope I persuade you by what I say here. May I move on? Three, now forming a group. What sins grieve the Holy Spirit? All sins. I know of no sins that don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't think any more need be said about that. Then this, please clarify your statements on the inability to sin. I can only suppose that that question has to do with what I said about the fact that in heaven we shall be freed from the unwelcome but unavoidable necessity of falling short in all our attempts at perfect righteousness, failing to achieve sinlessness, having our reach exceed our grasp. Well, when sanctification is perfected in glorification, when we have our new bodies in the image and the model of Jesus' body, bodies to match our regenerate hearts, then we shall not have the problem of being unable to do the things that we would, which is the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 5:17. You know the verse, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do the things you would. The Christian would be sinless, but he can't do it. Whatever he achieves in the way of righteousness, he can always see ways in which it could and should have been done better, ways in which his motives should have been purer, ways in which his action should have been wiser, etc., etc. Well, that's the standard Christian doctrine of heaven, that it will be a state in which it's impossible for us to sin because we're perfected and confirmed, Augustine's words there, perfected and confirmed in righteousness. Folk have been saying this ever since the days of Saint Augustine, and surely from the scripture pictures of heaven, this must be judged right. Augustine had neat phrases for it. He said that Abram was able not to sin, that Adam was able not to sin, that after the fall, Adam and all the rest of us were unable not to sin, that the Christian renewed in Christ is, is able not to sin, and the Christian confirmed in glory is unable to sin because he's confirmed in grace. That's a neat play with words, which does make the point, I think, in an entirely biblical way. And if you want to explore that further, see by all means that classic treatise of Thomas Boston, on the fourfold state, which takes each of these conditions and studies them in detail from Scripture, and it seems to me vindicates Augustine's formulae right up to the hilt. Human nature in its fourfold state, Thomas Boston, early 18th century Scots, Puritan antecedents, good stuff. But having recommended Thomas Boston, I think I'd better divert immediately to another question, which I wasn't going to put into this group. The question asks, is there a danger of focusing on other writings, such as the excellent Puritan writers, and not putting time into the scriptures? How does one maintain a balance? What shortcomings did the Puritans have? Well, of course there's a danger of getting the balance wrong. The Puritans are not contributors to the canon of Scripture. They are only expositors of Scripture. And of course the Scriptures must come first. Which means that rule one for us who would read the Reformers, the Puritans, Thomas Boston, or Augustine, or any other classic Christian author, must cultivate a conscience about reading the Bible first. We all of us ought to have committed ourselves to a pattern of regular Bible reading, some portion of the Scriptures every day. Those of us who have any teaching responsibilities should commit ourselves to a habit of Bible study, you know, analytical work with commentaries and with pen and paper. Otherwise, we shan't be fit for the ministry to which we're called. If our reading of Christian classics is going to impede that, well, we shall go very badly astray. But it's only a question of first things first. Get clear before the Lord what He wants of you, what you're able to commit yourself to in the way of regular Bible reading and Bible study, and then you can make your decision about Christian classics that you're going to read to supplement and enrich and deepen that Bible study in which you're regularly engaging. Because that's the effect of reading the classics. You don't read the Puritans in order to think and talk like Puritans. You read the Puritans in order to understand the Bible better. That was the reason for which they published their works, and it's the most basic form of respect to them to read their stuff for the purpose for which it was written. And the same with Boston and Augustine and all the rest. If I'm asked to mention shortcomings that the Puritans had, I would say that they were exceedingly long-winded. So long-winded that it's very easy, when you're studying the Puritans, to lose sight of the wood among the trees. And that is a great defect in expository style. Any of us who do any preaching or teaching know the danger of losing people and the bad results of losing people. And we, I hope, give our minds to the question of how may I put this over in such a way that I shall bring people along with me and not lose them, and that they will know at each stage what point in my argument I've reached, so that they never lose sight of the wood among the trees. Well, the Puritans were not at all good at that, and it's a major defect for anyone who would study them. You have been warned. The vitamin content of their writings is very high, but it's a little bit sometimes like hunting for buried treasure. And as you hunt for buried treasure, you easily lose your way in these long, rambling, complex treatises. That's all I think I need say about their shortcomings, for both theologically and in terms of devotional insight, I think they were tops. But they certainly were not very good in putting it over in a way that makes it easy to grasp. Now I come back to the third of my group of three questions about the Holy Spirit. This is it. Many Christians feel deficient because they lack an indication of the Holy Spirit acting directly in their lives. How should one handle this feeling of self-condemnation when one knows one is a child of God? I would suppose, though I don't ask for correction if I'm wrong, yet I would suppose that this question is asked by somebody who has rubbed shoulders with charismatics or charismatic fellow travelers who cheerfully talk about what the Lord said to me yesterday and what the Lord said to me today and God has done this for me and that for me and feels out of it because, in all honesty, this person cannot describe their own experience of walking with God in terms of constant direct divine touches in the matter of guidance and direction and so on. People who claim too much, as I think our brethren do claim too much at that point, do make other Christians feel inferior. The right thing to do, if that's the trouble, is to remind yourself of a number of things. First, that you are a child of God through Jesus Christ and you're accepted by God on account of Jesus Christ. You don't have to safeguard your status as God's reconciled child by cultivating particular experiences of the Holy Spirit. Self-condemnation in a situation where somebody else claims more direct touches of the Holy Spirit is really quite wrong. At the heart of it is a sort of jealousy, a sort of envy of their experience, masquerading as the virtuous desire to be the best Christian you can. But I mean it when I say masquerading. The deep motivation of your inner distress in the situation I'm envisaging would be murky, really murky. It's not for us to envy the experiences of others or to feel that we are second-class citizens because we don't have them. No, it's for us to remember our relationship with God, that our relationship with God is a free gift to us as sinners, and it stands firm. And to remember, secondly, that our hope of glory is a matter of divine promise, and that also stands firm. And then to say, God's way of leading his people, his basic way of leading his people through this world, is via the word, interpreted and applied to the conscience by the Spirit. And if charismatic brethren claim something that sounds higher than that, well, their claim doesn't alter the fact that this is God's standard way of working, his ordinary way of working, his promised way of working. And if I know something of God enabling me in the light of Scripture to sort out my problems and see my priorities and discern a way of life that glorifies him and serves men, well, then I have been guided. The Holy Spirit has dealt with me as much as he's dealt with anybody. I have received direction. I have been given help, the help of light and understanding and wisdom. And then perhaps when one has reassured oneself in this way, one may allow oneself to wonder whether all the claims to direct touches of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other people are really justified. I don't want to sound censorious because there are folks, and I'm not wishing to condemn whole companies of the Lord's people for being self-deceived, but there is a type of person who dramatizes their inner experience in a wearisome way. And when that person, that sort of person, is a Christian, they will dramatize their dealings with God in a wearisome way, and it will be their own dramatics that confront you, the way that they dramatize experience, which really in itself was nothing like as dramatic as they make it out to be, rather than that God has dealt with them in a specially, especially kind or exciting way. We just have to bear with each other's weaknesses, and that is the weakness from which some members of the human race suffer. And it comes out in the way that they talk about their dealings with God. There are certain types of Christian piety which encourage this, and I think it's a great pity that that's so. Most of you, I expect, are OPC or Christian Reformed people. Well, you will have noticed that neither of those denominations is big on this sort of false self-dramatization. I think we ought to be glad that that's so. I'm not going to say any more, because I don't want to belie my initial statement that I really am anxious to refrain from condemning whole hosts of the Lord's people. But I think that again and again there is an element of unconscious falsifying that goes into these stories about how the Spirit said this and the Spirit said that. I think that what is being falsified is again and again the kind of guidance and direction from God that you too have received. Namely, you had a problem, an uncertainty as to what was best to do. The Spirit perhaps was making you feel unsettled about the way things were. You took it to the throne, you prayed about it. And as you prayed and as you asked yourself, well, now, have the Scriptures got any light for me? God brought it together in your mind as a judgment of wisdom, and you realized what would be the wise thing to do. And then certain persons cannot refrain from dramatizing the thing as if they heard a voice or something of that sort in their inner ear. And thus trouble is created for folk whom the Lord has not troubled, because they think there must be something wrong with their experience, which, as more level-headed, phlegmatic folk, they could not themselves describe in this way. That, I guess, is controversial stuff. It boils down to rejoice in your own acceptance as a justified sinner and the certainty of your relationship with God. Remember that the other person's experience may not have been quite so romantic as he or she says it was, and open your own life constantly to God to guide you through his word and spirit in the standard way that he said he will do. The self-condemnation bit, if it was real self-condemnation and not just envy and jealousy masquerading as spiritual guilt, that's dealt with, or should be dealt with, the moment you remind yourself that you're justified by faith as a sinner, not anything else. And all other unease at the situation should be dealt with by the other considerations that I've mentioned. I'm walking on eggs, of course, in saying this. I don't really know what lay behind the question in the form in which it was asked, but it might well have been that. I mean, the thing that I've spoken of. And if so, I believe that what I've said is a word in season. Any supplementaries now about any of that? Questions from the floor? One, two, yes, here we go. Larry?
As far as the long-windedness goes for the Puritans, do you think there should be a certain length, to maximum length of a sermon and a worship service?
You all heard the question, and my answer is very brief. No. A sermon is as long as it seems. Every sermon should seem like 20 minutes. Each preacher has to find how long he can go or how short he should be in clock time in order to leave the 20-minute feeling behind him. Okay. May I get on to the next question?
Yes.
Are there miracles today? Yes, sir. Oh, sorry, missed that.
That's okay. How does God deal with Christians who have backslidden so far that they're almost into the world?
There comes a time when God puts a bomb under their seat and makes them so miserable with things the way they are that he brings them back. Our problem, of course, is that when we see people who made a profession of faith slipping back towards the world, we simply don't know very often whether this is a backsliding Christian or a person who never really was converted reverting to type. There isn't any certain way through that particular uncertainty. The most one can say, and this is only a generalization, which it's hard, I know, to apply, is that a real Christian who's backsliding is more miserable usually than ever he or you thought a person could be. Desperately miserable inside, very often. More miserable than, this is how I was going to continue, than the person who never was a believer, who had some sort of surface level experience, which now is wearing off. That person will usually testify that it's a relief to get out of intense Christian circles. The truth is, he or she never really belonged in intense Christian circles. Unhappily, what happened to them was something less than new birth. As we all know, there are such things as superficial impressions given by the gospel and by the fellowship of God's people, which don't become true new birth, true regeneration of heart. But the real backslider feels very miserable constantly, though it may be hard to get him or her to admit it. You can sometimes see it on their faces.
I have another question. Is it possible for a Christian to lose his Christianity?
I think not. I think that the Lord Jesus promised very clearly that his sheep hear his voice, he knows them, they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will ever pluck them out of his hand. He undertakes to keep them, in other words. And I don't believe that any Christian, any genuinely regenerate person, however mad for the moment, and fits of what you might call spiritual madness do sometimes come upon people and they do crazy things, but however mad, I don't think it's possible for such a person to pluck himself out of the Lord's hand. I've sometimes illustrated this in terms of an experience which all parents know. You are crossing the road with your young child, age 3 or 4. You hold hands, but you hold your child's hand very tight, and he or she simply cannot get away. So the effectiveness of the grip is the effectiveness of your grip rather than of the child's. And we're like the children. We are not strong enough to pluck ourselves out of the Lord's hand. But again, the problem arises in particular cases. Is this a Christian slipping, or is this a worldling reverting to type? A worldling who's been in the church now reverting to type. And that's a hard question. Often the answer has to be, we don't know, and then all we can do is pray for folk as asking that the Lord would touch them wherever they are. Another question over here, I think, now.
It says in Mark 13:13, you must endure to the end to be saved.
That's right.
Well, then what about the perseverance of the saints? It don't work very good, does it?
Oh, but it does. What I've said is that the Lord Jesus will keep you persevering. He'll keep you persevering.
That's something too.
I'm sorry, I may not have said it clearly. If there is temporary slippage, there will be restoration. We're not talking about a doctrine according to which a person who's had an experience then falls right out of the sphere of Christian profession and still is saved at the end. I think some Southern Baptists believe that
that's the truth of God, but that's not what I mean. I'm saying, rather, that the reality of an initial experience of conversion is shown by the fact that a person does persevere. Why? Because in that initial conversion, the Lord Jesus laid hold of that person, and he will keep that person to the end. Keep him persevering, and if he falls, well, as it says in one of the prophets, don't crow over me, my enemy. If I fall, I shall arise. The Lord will raise me up again. And the Lord does that for backsliding Christians.
See, I have another question about divine healing. The Calvinists don't really believe in divine healing, and the Pentecostals certainly do. What do you think about divine healing? It seems to work for the majority of the people. What do you think?
First, I don't believe that it does work for the majority of the people. I think that the vast number of those who seek divine healing don't find it, and I think that that's statistically certain. The second thing to say is that it isn't true to accuse Calvinists of not believing in divine healing. Divine healing takes two forms. God either blesses the ministrations of the medical men, or he heals miraculously when the medical men have had to give up. There are occasions, and goodness, I was privy to at least one of them, perhaps more, but one I can verify, where the physicians were bewildered because God healed miraculously. It does happen from time to time, and Calvinists know that. What Calvinists do say, however, is that this is the exception, not the rule. And Calvinists do stress that God much more frequently sanctifies continuing physical disability in the way that he sanctified Paul's continuing physical disability, and thus brings glory to himself and blessing to men out of that. I know that Pentecostals and Charismatics after them have reversed the thinking here, and they have said again and again, God doesn't mean his children ever to labor under continued physical disability. There is healing for all Christians all the time, one way or another, either through the doctors or without them, by miraculous divine action. Some even go so far as to say, I never go to the doctor, my doctor is Dr. Jesus, that sort of thing. But there are soberer charismatics and Pentecostals than that. I don't want to focus on extreme instances. But and then they say, to theology and specifically to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, which says of Jesus in connection with his miraculous healings, he took our sins and bore our infirmities, or took our weaknesses and bore our infirmities. Let me look it up and see how my RSV renders it. I didn't know I was going to have to quote this sentence. But I know it's Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Let me read the whole thing. Verses 16 and 17 together. That evening they brought to Jesus many who were possessed with demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. And on the basis of that scripture, which is the Septuagint version, that is the Greek Old Testament version of Isaiah 53 and verse 4, they say, we are here taught that there is healing in the atonement. Reformed folk have said one or other of two things about that. One is, this doesn't convince me, but it's been said, that simply isn't so. What Matthew is doing here is applying to the healing of diseases, a phrase in Isaiah 53, which in the original doesn't have reference to that. In other words, it's not an exposition so much as so much as an extension of the meaning of the original. I think that that's not a good hypothesis. I mention it only to dismiss it. I will cheerfully accept that there is healing in the atonement. I will cheerfully maintain, alongside any Pentecostal, that Christ died on the cross in order that, among other things, we might be saved from all physical disabilities due to sin. But then I shall say, the fulfilling of that promise, the receiving of that part of what Christ died to secure for us, is reserved for heaven and not here. It belongs to the gift of a new body. It's a way of saying, really, that Jesus died in order that we might be redeemed in body and in soul. And so, along that line, I still don't think it's proven that healing for all the Lord's people all the time in this life is guaranteed by the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, that's rather a mouthful, sir, but I feel all that needs to be said in order to get the real state of the case between the Calvinists and the Pentecostals clear.